So yeah, everybody's ready for nap time, but no, it's Hebrews time. Let's see here, are we not on? Yeah. There it is. Now it's yellow glory. All right. Hebrews chapter 3. We're still in verse 1, but we're making progress. So let's take a moment before we begin our study of the Word of God to for silent prayer to sweep away those distractions. Father, we do thank you for the honor and privilege to come before you today in prayer and to study the Word of God. We pray that you would be with us today to help us focus on the Word you have for us, that we might be able to sweep away those things that might grab our focus or distract us from what you have for us today. Pray that we might take it with us out into our own personal, individual mission field. We might be sensitive to the leading of your Holy Spirit and to the illumination of your Holy Spirit, for your word that you have for us today. We pray that all things might be done to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Ah, I love that. The Mac equivalent of the blue screen of death. But fortunately, you don't have to reboot Mac. Yes. Okay. So this new version of PowerPoint, what you see and what I see are two different things. So that's why you see me going, psh, psh, psh. I don't really believe it yet. Okay. So Hebrews chapter 3 begins a new context. we have our initial introduction to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the subject of the book of Hebrews, in the first four verses. There we go. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And we have the discourse on the deity of our Lord and the occasion for this more formal message. It's not like the letters that are, you know, written to a particular church as a letter, but this is a more formal argument, if you will. We believe it was written to the church in Rome of Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians in Rome, around 50 AD, something like that. They had two peculiar problems in this church. The one was the improper place that they gave to angels, and they had problems with angel worship. So this first major section, which just ends just before 3:1, is comparing our Lord Jesus Christ to the angels, showing his superiority over the angels. Along the way, he gives our first exhortation: give heed, pay attention, so you don't drift away. It's like the boat moored to the side of the river, and the mooring comes loose, and you're not paying attention, and the boat just kind of drifts away due to inattention. Then we spoke about the deity of Christ and how that related to the hypostatic union. Our Lord is perfect deity and undiminished deity and perfect humanity in one person. So the two halves of that are covered in the first two chapters. And in doing so, we have to discuss kenosis. Christ was made a little while lower, or a little lower, if you will, than the angels for a temporary time while he was here on earth between the birth and resurrection. And that led to the tail end of chapter 2, verses 4-18. He starts talking about us, the body of Christ. And how do we relate to that? Well, we are adopted adult sons and daughters of God the Father. We are the royal family of God. We share in the sanctification through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Verse 14, therefore, since the children, that is us, take a share, are sharing in flesh and blood, because we are human beings, he himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, likewise also partook of the same voluntarily via the incarnation, that through death he might render powerless the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So he takes the devil's weapon and beat him with it at the cross. And secondarily, that he might free those who fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The motivation seat of the devil's power is our fear of death. If we don't fear death, he has no power. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels. So there's a comparison again to the proper place of angels. But he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. We discussed how we're related spiritually from Galatians, the spiritual seed of Abraham here in the church age. And that is the second issue. Their first issue they had was the proper place of angels. The second issue they had is they didn't understand dispensationalism. They thought they were still in the age of Israel. And so a great part of this book has to do with the proper place of the church and how these Jewish Christians in Rome fit into the body of Christ in the church age, and how all these things we discuss in the book of Hebrews are the realities, the perfect realities, of those things they knew only as shadows in the Old Testament. We talk about the New Jerusalem, the New Temple, the New Covenant, the New Heavens and New Earth, and those offices and titles of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Apostle, he is the King, he is the Priest, he is the High Priest. He is the perfection and culmination of all of those offices and titles, which is the subject of our verse tonight. In 3, we have two of those titles. Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. So to finish this section here in verse 17 of chapter 2, therefore he had to be made like his brothers, that is us, the adopted adult sons and daughters of God, so that he might become the merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God. And that is a technical term, as we discussed, referring to the liturgy of the temple, the furniture and ritual of the temple, in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This is another thing that this church doesn't really understand, is that these yearly rituals on the Day of Atonement did not make propitiation. The blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant did not make atonement. And it did not satisfy the justice and righteousness of God. It was the once and for all sacrifice. And as we discussed when we talked about the mercy seat, Jesus Christ is the mercy seat. He is both the altar and the sacrifice for the once for all sacrifice that satisfies the justice and righteousness of God the Father. In order to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So those are the two goals for the incarnation. But also, as a wonderful side benefit to the body of Christ, to us, since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted because of his life here on earth, and the fact that he was tempted in all things, just as we are tempted, He can be the perfect mediator and intercessor for us. That brings us to chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus. So the first half of that, if you will, tying it all together, taking it back to the first two chapters, because Jesus Christ is the perfect mediator, because he is the propitiation for our sins, because we are sanctified, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one. Verse 11 of chapter 2. That's why he's not ashamed to call us brothers, because we share in the same sanctification. Because of all that, we are holy, having been sanctified. And we talked about temporal sanctification and walking in a manner worthy and all that. But we have been sanctified. Positionally, we are sanctified. We are saints. Positionally, we are brothers. We are adopted, adult sons and daughters of God the Father. And we are members of the royal family of God. Our name is God, in terms of the family name. Partakers, just like we partake of flesh and blood due to our nature, due to who we are, because of this once and for all sacrifice and the propitiation and the victory of Christ at the cross, we partake of the heavenly calling. So we spent some time talking about that. Partake is a favorite term of our author, the author of the book of Hebrews. Most of the occurrences of this word are in the book of Hebrews, but it's very similar and parallel to the term koinonia that we use for fellowship, to take a share in, to share together. And what we're partaking of here is that heavenly calling. And once again, we have been called. We were drawn and we have been called. And that's positionally has already happened. So we're to walk worthy of that calling. The calling is we have been called. And ultimately, the upward call culminates in the blessed hope. So our perfect body, soul, and spirit preserved from sin in the eternal estate. So we can look at positionally, we have been called, we are saved. We have this process here on earth where we are to walk worthy, and that's not a done deal. That takes work. But the motivation is the fact that ultimately we're called to heaven. And that also is a done deal. So A and B, beginning and end, they're accomplished. Part of the victory in the angelic conflict that they are done. So it bears on us, what do we do with it while we're here on earth, since it's already been given to us. So then we took quite a while talking about the calling, and we're not going to go back over that. And we talked about heavenly, and what that means, that distinction of the eternal, perfect realities that we return to again and again and again in the book of Hebrews. We keep returning to the heavenly, perfect realities. If you ever had to read Plato's Republic in high school or college, or at some point you heard the parable of the cave, right? So all chairs are different, but there is an idea that is the chair, right, that ties all chairs together. So this chair is different from that chair, however it's different from all kinds of chairs. There's lots of different kinds of chairs, right? But there's this concept that we know, chair, so that we can look at all different kinds of chairs and we can say they're all chairs. But we can't really tell you what that is. We can't tell you the perfect chair. We can describe it and say, well, it's got four legs, a seat in the back. Not all chairs do they? You know, might have a broken leg, might have armrests, might not have a back. Right? Well, this is that thing that Plato had no idea he was reaching for it. But this is that thing, the heaven realities, the perfection of all these realities, lying to the heavenlies, not here on earth. So we have a lot of copies here on earth. We have a lot of imperfect copies here on earth. But the perfection, the reality, the eternal, all lies in heaven. And those things are perfect. They're incorruptible. But here on earth, here in our, you know, decaying tents that we walk about in, nothing is incorrupt. Nothing. Not a single thing in this creation that we walk around in is eternal or incorrupt or perfect. So we look forward to the perfection, the perfect heavens and earth which are to come. Well, we don't see them yet, as we discussed here in Hebrews, but we believe and we lean on that hope, and that's the motivation for the Christian walk, is that these things lie treasured up in heaven for us. They're waiting for us. So that's the heavenly portion of that calling. I mean, there's lots of callings here on earth that aren't heavenly, right? You're called to do all sorts of things, but there's only one heavenly calling. It's like all those things discussed in Ephesians. There's only one body, one baptism, one hope, one faith. There's only one. And that's the way heaven reality works. You don't get this plurality of, you know, 50 million kinds of chairs, none of them perfect. You have one, and it's perfect. That's how it works. So that's the heavenly nature of the calling. And that's the last thing we discussed. Besides this word consider. Consider is a word, katanoiao. Comes from, I mean, the base of the word is the word for mind, nous. And gnosis, knowledge, and all those things come from the base word. And without this kata at the beginning, it just means to know something, to think about something. But with this prefix on it, it means to sort of turn something around in your mind, think about it, consider it carefully, reflect about it, take notice of. And it is here a command, aorist active imperative. So consider. Therefore, because of who you are, because of who Christ is, she's just taken two chapters to tell us, think about, reflect on, turn over in your mind, Jesus. And in this place, he takes the opportunity to introduce yet another title for our Lord, the Apostle, which is unique in the New Testament. The Apostle, it's the only time anyone calls our Lord the Apostle. But he's already called him the High Priest, and we're going to spend several chapters talking about that. So, we talked about also some of the other words that the author of Hebrew uses that get translated in English, consider, but they're not the same word. They're a different word. We have this word theoreo, which is related to theater on the one hand, to be a spectator and watch something, and theory on the other hand, to, you know, come up with a logical rationale for something. So, but they both have in common to observe carefully with attention. Then we have next nearly the same kind of context in chapter 12, consider Christ. Hebrews 12:3, and that's this word that is like our English analogy. It's got to do with comparing things together and considering them together carefully. And logic is another English derivative from the root of that word. And then lastly, we have this word for to remember or to make a memorial of, as in the memorials of the patriarchs in the Holy Land before Joseph went to Egypt. Remember, keep in mind, and we have our English cognate, memento. You keep something around to remind you So the long litany of the heroes of the faith that we have in Hebrews, they are a memorial. So you can look to Abraham. He's a memorial, a memento, if you will, something to remind you what faith really is. So that leads us to the apostle. And we're not really going to, you know, talk about the word apostle, because we have studied it in depth, both in the pastoral epistles, in our study of spiritual gifts. We've looked at the office and title in detail. And you look this word up, and the lion's share of them are referring to the apostles of Jesus Christ, which really isn't all that relevant to our context here. What we're talking about here, and we're focusing on here, is the fact that, as John says so many times over and over in his gospel, in his epistles, and in Revelation, the Father sent the Son. And that's what apostle means in its basic meaning. Apostello, the verb, the root, means to send someone. Usually, actually every time, every instance in the New Testament, send someone with a message. Right? It means messenger. And because it means messenger, it is very nearly the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew malak, translated angel. That's what malak means. It means messenger, cause to go. Send somebody with a message or on a mission in the Old Testament. And one of perhaps the most common title of our Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form before the virgin birth in the Old Testament is the angel of Yahweh. In those cases, we can definitively say that's the Son of God in the Old Testament. They ordinarily have this title, angel of Yahweh. But we remember our audience. Our audience are Hebrew Christians in Rome that are worshiping angels. We've got a problem with angels and giving them too high a place in God's hierarchy, whereas they're just ministering spirits. They're just servants like we are. That's what that's to tell us there. He doesn't use this title, angel of Yahweh, at all in the book of Hebrews. And he doesn't use malak, messenger. He uses the apostle. Which, to people familiar with the New Testament at all, already know a lot about that word. Right? They already know a lot about that word. But not in this context. Not in the context of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can think of this as another one of those things where the earthly reality is not perfect, but the heavenly reality is, because Jesus Christ is the apostle. The apostles were sent by God. And as we look at this word, we're going to see that that's the key aspect of the word is, in the New Testament, God sends someone with a message. It's that simple. That's the basic meaning. And in the general sense, secular sense, it means the same thing. Somebody sends somebody with a message. Somebody sends word via somebody, or they send a messenger. And what are the apostles if they are not the messengers of God, right? Jesus Christ sent his apostles. The Father sent me, I'm sending you. That's how that works. So Jesus Christ is the apostle. It does often also indicate a delegation of authority. And you can see that very clearly in the Gospel of John over and over and over again. The qualification, the single qualification of our Lord Jesus Christ is that the Father sent him. That is the bottom line. The Father sent me. That's all he needs to say for qualifications. So there's often this delegation of authority to the message or messenger Yeah. Stuck with some animation there, but anyway. So these are the biggest categories. I should have redone this a little bit, but from a very high-level view, sending out word is the basic primary message, usually via a messenger. Sending out messengers or people. Then the lion's share of these usages have to do with either God sending out people for His purposes, or the Father sending the Son, or the Son sending people for His purposes. And we also have cases then afterwards. Most of the usage of this word falls in the Gospel and in Acts and the writings of John. But in Acts, we do see the apostles sending their disciples just like Jesus Christ sent them. So you can see this chain of delegation throughout it. So our first general category, and we're just going to look at a couple of these, are sending out word via a messenger, just the very most basic sense of the word. If we flip over to Matthew. Matthew 14:35. So this is right after the Jesus walking on the water there, verse 22. Verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched out His hand and took hold of him and said, "You have little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. No more storm. Those who were with Him in the boat worshipped Him, saying, "You certainly are God's Son." And directly after this, when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret. I have no idea how that's pronounced. Is that right? Gennesaret? Okay. Not a real commonplace name in the New Testament. But they're in the Galilee. And when the men of that place recognized Him, they sent word. And in my New American Standard edition here, there's in italics there, supplied word. And that's because the verb sort of kind of has that built into it. You don't have an object, you sent word. So if you sent via two men, via raven, whatever, you sent word. So that's why it's supplied here, because it's sort of built into the word. In all of our cases here, you either send word or you send a messenger. So in its most basic sense there, they sent word into all that surrounding district, and brought to Him all who were sick. And they implored Him that they might just touch the fringe of His cloak. And as many touched it were cured. So there's your very most basic sense. If you flip over to stay in Matthew, but 27:19. And this is Pilate and his wife, the last days of our Lord. In verse 17, when the people had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy they had handed Him over. Now while He was sitting on the judgment seat, His wife sent Him. Again, there's nothing there, right? So in English translation, there's probably you have in your translation supplied message. There's no word for message. There's just our word here, apostello. But built into the word, when you don't have an object, you supply message or word. So Pilate's wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." So that's Pilate, his wife sending word to him via whatever means. And we'll look at one more. We have some other examples there. The priests and the Levites sending word to John the Baptist. Mary and Martha sending word to Jesus. And these are all like this. It just says sent, but then you supply word. Word getting sent to John, and then the council sending word to the prison for the apostles to be brought. And we'll look at that one. That's in Acts 5. Verse 17, the high priest rose up along with his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now, and I don't know why this isn't a separate verse. This is one of those very odd verse breaks. Second half of 21 there. Now, when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, that is, the Senate of the Sons of Israel, and sent. So in my English translation, they have supplied orders. But again, it's the same thing. They've sent word or a message. And they sent to the prison house for them to be brought. So, and the John the Baptist passage is very similar. Sent word to the prison to have them brought before them. And you have the example of Joseph sending for Jacob. In Acts 7, the next general category is sending out. I think I've got things out of order here, don't I? No? So then we have the synagogue leaders sending for Paul in Acts 13. We're here, so we can just flip over. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying. So when you have, that's the Hebrew way of doing it. They sent word, saying. That's the quotation mark in Hebrew. So you don't have to say sent word because you've got saying there. The synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And Paul did. We have the gospel sent to the Jews in Romans 10:15. And these are slightly different, so let's look at these real quick. Romans 10:15. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. 4. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? That's our word. Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So it's just sent in our context, and you sent those people, but obviously they have a message, right? The message is the gospel. And the critical thing in that whole chain of events is that you send somebody. However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So, another one where the gospel was sent to the Gentiles. Back up a little bit to Acts 28. So, Paul's in another synagogue here. Where is he? Oh, no, he's in Rome, right? Yes. He first goes to the Jewish Christians in Rome. Verse 23, they set a day aside for Paul, and they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Some were, some were not. So, at the end of that, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah, the prophets, to your fathers. Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute, and he stayed in Rome for 2 full years. In these rented quarters. This is almost a mirror of Christ's ministry in Jerusalem, right? He first offered the kingdom of God to the Jews. But because of their hardness of heart, because of their hard of hearing, the gospel moves on. Let it be known the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. And in 28:8, there is, this salvation of God has been sent. So, the content of sent there is the gospel. That's the word there. And then this last one is a little different. Maybe should be with the next category of sending people, but it's much like these last two passages. In 1 Peter 1:12, now, we could spend a long time in this one. It's a little tough, but verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. An indication, the nature of the prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament before the fact were a bit scattered around, and it took some work to put them together. And this is probably analogous to our understanding of the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord is scattered in various places, and we pull it all together, and grace of God, we've got revelation that is somewhat chronological. So we put it on that framework, but that's what we're talking about here. They made careful searches and inquiries, trying to understand the suffering Messiah, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So how did these things relate to each other, the suffering of the Messiah and the kingship of the Messiah and the glory passages? It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. So they were serving the church, in other words. And these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So, the first problem you have there is that instrumental clause. Does that go with preached by the Holy Spirit? Does that go with sent by the Holy Spirit? So that's a question. You have to make a decision on that. But the gospel is from heaven. It's one of those heavenlies. It's one of those perfect things from heaven. And that is what's sent here. So it's the preachers of the gospel are what's sent here. And that seeks real well into our next section. Well, we have one more here, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, one of my pet peeves, revelations. You hear it over and over again. You hear it all the time. I can't help it. I'm just completely compelled to say no. It's the revelation of Jesus. Because they don't know what it means. If they're saying revelations, they don't know what this book is. This book is what it says right here in Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. That is the Apostle John. So it is this vision of the book of Revelation. That is the revelation. So the whole thing. So yeah, if you say revelations, duck. Because you'll hear from me. So, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show, is related to Apocalypse, uncover, reveal, to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent, and that's our word, and communicated it. So that's nice, too, that parallelism there. Send word and communicate. Parallel ideas. By his angel, messenger, to his bondservant, John, who then testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is everything that he saw. So that's the last example of the sending word. And it's a good sig into sending out people. And we're not going to look at all of these. We're only going to look at some of them. So the first example, you have the king sending, and it's usually sending men or sending soldiers or sending somebody. The first one is the king sending a delegation to a peace discussion in Luke 13. You have it again in Luke 19, a delegation of citizens. You have Herod, and we'll look at that one, Matthew 2. We'll stick with Matthew. That's how we'll do that. We can go through some of these quickly. Matthew 2:16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged, because the Magi didn't tell him where Christ was about the birth. And he sent, and he slew all of the male children. So he sent people to slay all the male children who were in Bethlehem, in all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. We have Herod sending people to arrest John the Baptist and then sending the executioner in Mark 6:27, sending the executor to behead John. Then we have the centurion sending elders of the Jews in Luke 7. A lot of times this is way before the internet and email. So this is how you got news. You sent Paul and Silas to Antioch, or you sent, elders to go talk to the Jews. And that's what a lot of that back and forth in the Gospels is about, because you have different authorities involved. You have the Roman authorities. You have the civilian Jewish authorities. You have Pilate, you got Herod, and you got the Sanhedrin. You got the religious authorities. So a lot of that back and forth is going word, keeping those three parties in the loop, as it were. So in Luke 7:3, You can stay in Matthew, but that's all right. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. So when he heard about Jesus, that's the centurion, he sent some Jewish elders, so sort of to represent him to this Jewish prophet. This Roman centurion sent these Jewish elders as a matter of respect, showing respect, asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue." Now, Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not yet far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself further, for I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof." So there's a lot of respect being shown here in this context. And the bottom line is, at the end of verse 9, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." So serve the Lord's purpose to do this. But, you know, in our context, he sent elders of the Jews in his place to talk to Jesus. We have a bunch of cases, actually, in the parables of sending laborers or servants, two parables in particular. We have the parable of sending the son, Matthew 21:37. Mm-hmm. So back to the verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive its produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. So that's the first one in verse 34. He sent his slaves. Then he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing. Afterwards, and these are all the apostello, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize in his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out in the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? So that goes in line with our many, many passages in John, "The Father sent the Son, the Father sent the Son." They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. He will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him their proceeds at the proper times." So did you not ever read in the scriptures, "The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord. Is it not marvelous in our eyes?" So some other, let's go back here. A few other cases we have. The example when Anna sent Jesus to Caiaphas in John 18. We have Jesus sending the blind man to the pool of Siloam in 9:7. We have the magistrates sending officers to release Paul and Silas from jail, and that's in Acts 16:35 and 36. And we have Cornelius the centurion, which we'll look at that one. That's in Acts 10, I'm going to guess. Yeah. So there is a man, Acts 10:1. There was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. He was a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. and gave many alms to Jewish people and prayed to God continually. So he was Old Testament style believer. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now, dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon. Apostello is the second one. Send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to him, he sent them to Joppa. And that's another case of our word there. Sending word to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he got hungry and was desiring to eat. While they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by the four corners of to the ground. So this is the vision we discussed last week. And a voice came to him, Get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Again, a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, and this is where we discussed our word, katanoia'o, I was trying to figure out what he's just seen, turning it over in his mind. Behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, and that's again our word, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. So, flip on down to verse 20. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I myself have sent them to you. And that's our word. So, this has been equated, if you will, this guy back here in the beginning of chapter 10, Cornelius, the centurion of the Italian cohort, he sent these three men. But in verse 20, God takes credit. Get up, go downstairs. I have sent them. Right? Go down to verse 36, where he's retelling the story. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly know now, understand, that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. So that's how we started out. Cornelius is a Roman, but he is a God-fearing believer in the Old Testament sense. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. So he just equated that with the gospel. Right? So, originally, Cornelius sent people. God takes credit for sending the people. God also takes credit for the word, the gospel, in verse 36. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed, Jesus of Nazareth. How God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. How he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging on a cross. And God raised him up on the third day. So there's your gospel in a nutshell. Not to all of the people, and granted that he became visible. Not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is the apostles, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people. And just as my Father sent me, I am now sending you. It's the very same. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So, all the circumcised believers were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues. So this is, again, parallel to the beginning of Acts. You know, the Holy Spirit comes on the Jews. They speak in tongues, right? This is a signification, a sign and wonder associated with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to these Gentile believers. Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have just received the Holy Spirit just like we did, can he? And he ordered them baptized. So, I particularly like this passage because of the way it develops. You know, it looks like Cornelius did. He sent three people to find out what's going on. Sent them to Joppa. But he did so because that was God's plan. God takes credit. And the content of that message is the gospel, which then gets extended to Cornelius and the Gentiles in general. So, yeah, that's a good place to stop. We have a couple of two more somewhat general usages. Sending relief to Jerusalem in Acts 11. Well, we're right there, aren't we? So there's persecution, and there's scattering, and there's Agabus. They're prophesying a famine. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send some for the relief of the brothers living in Judea. And this they did, sending it. And that's our word apostello. In the charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So this actually would really go in the category of apostles sending disciples on some delegated mission. In this case, Barnabas and Saul to Jerusalem. And then, backing up, we'll catch the last one of these, which is God sending Moses. And that's in chapter 7 of Acts, in verse 34. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt and have heard their groans. And I have come down to rescue them now. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. So this is the mission of Moses. And quite parallel to what we're going to look at in the rest of the New Testament next time. So, in our next category, we talk about John the Baptist, and we talk about references historically to God the Father sending Israel prophets, wise men, scribes. We have a very large category of the Father sending the Son. See all these John passages there? Yep. There's a lot of them. And a few elsewhere as well. So that's the lion's share of the category. And we're going to talk about Christ sending. You know, the Father sent the Son, and the Son sent. Son sends his angels. Son casts out demons. Son sent the Holy Spirit. And we're going to look at sending out disciples. The Pharisees sent out their disciples. John the Baptist would send out his disciples. But Christ sent out his disciples in several cases. And there is a link in John 20:21. The Father sent me, and now I am sending you. And there's a linkage between the Father sending the Son and the Son sending the disciples. And then, because people are people and weak, this process is repeated again with Paul, just in case, well, because people would dispute his apostleship. So Christ sends Paul out just like he did the rest of the apostles. And that's where we're going to stop. So let's close with prayer. Father, we do thank you for all the many blessings that we enjoy as part of our membership in the royal family of God. We do thank you for this opportunity to gather together freely in a local church that you have graced us with the local pastor-teacher that you've graced us with the complete canon of Scripture, the indwelling Holy Spirit, all these things that you've given us so that we can learn and take these things with us. I pray that you would help us be mindful of what we've learned tonight as we enter our own mission fields, as we go out and attempt to walk worthy. We pray that we would do all things to the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.